Reading once again in the Word of God this evening, and once more from the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the chapter 7. Ecclesiastes and the chapter 7. Memory stretches back as far as last Lord's Day. You will recall that we read from this particular portion, and indeed preached upon one of the verses that are found in the first half of the chapter. It was when, I suppose, reading and rereading this portion of Scripture in preparation for last Lord's Day morning, that the words of the text that I want to consider this evening were impressed upon my mind and heart. Not that I ever intended to deal with this verse, but over the last couple of weeks I've found it very difficult to get away from these words. There is a sense in what I'm going to say this evening relates to the message this morning. There's a balance here in terms of the message tonight. At least I trust it's a balance, that what I'm saying this evening will not be contradictory, but rather complementary to what I said this morning. And I trust that you'll see that in due course as we come to focus on the verse that I will highlight in a moment or two. But Ecclesiastes 7, and once again this evening we're reading from the opening verse. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Ending there at verse 14, we trust the Lord to bless the reading of his own word to each and every heart. The Hebrew title for the book now open before us is Koheleth, a word contained in the very first verse, where it is translated preacher. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The evidence of this opening statement points to Solomon as that preacher, he who was endowed with inspired wisdom, and thus especially fitted for the task of ministering to the assemblies of the people. That these words find a place within the canon of Scripture indicates that they have an abiding application, meant not just for the Israel of 3,000 years ago, but for us too. Indeed, for the church of all places and all ages. As with every faithful preacher, the message of King Solomon will not find acceptance amongst all who attend. Essentially, that is because of the great overriding theme of this book, which is to demonstrate the vanity of mere human pursuits. The vanity of mere human pursuits, most of all, when they are made man's chief end at the expense of true religion. As I say, you cannot expect that such a promise or such a premise will be readily embraced by those who have eyes only for this world and what it can give them. Truth be told, however, there are those among the people of God who may not take kindly to the preacher who reminds them to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. We do not always get our priorities right, even though we have been awakened to eternal realities. Peter wrote in his second letter to the church, and he, in the opening lines almost of that second letter, certainly the opening paragraphs, he expressed his determination to remind the believers of those things that they had heard many times before. Those things that they were only too familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle or this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." So here is Peter saying, I am aware of the knowledge that you possess and of the position that you occupy as the people of God and of your familiarity with these truths. But nevertheless, I feel bound to remind you of these things because you do not always get your priorities right. In the light of these things, we must not be surprised if the preacher makes observations that are difficult to accept. At first glance, anyhow. And such is the case when we come to Ecclesiastes and to the chapter 7. We may not immediately assent to the thought that a clear reputation is of more value than costly resources. We struggle with the thought that mourning is better than merriment, and lamentation than laughter. We are not convinced that the conclusion of a matter is superior to its commencement. And our text introduces another of these tensions. The relationship between the present and the past, and how we view it. I'm thinking, of course, of the verse 10. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." I have entitled the message this evening, "A Common Lament reproved. A common lament reproved. And I invite you to consider three things as we pursue this. First of all, I want to say a word or two concerning the revelation of the lament. The revelation of the lament. What is this lament? Well, you have only to look at the words of the text. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? The former days were better than these. And we are familiar with the mindset, are we not? I have but the vaguest recollection of a television program that aired in the days of my childhood. It was called, if I remember right, The Good Old Days. Now, I don't know how many people remember that, or if my memory is betraying me or letting me down, but I can't recall very much about it other than the fact that it sought to take the audience back to the kind of entertainment it may have known from years before. The good old days. The recollection of another time when, inevitably, things were better. We look back to the customs and habits of previous generations and almost invariably we compare them favorably with their counterparts in this age. Perhaps the tendency to engage in this exercise is especially marked right now with the excesses of the Christmas season fresh in our minds. We reflect on a time when things were simpler, less materialistic, and the better for it. You know where I'm coming from, I'm sure. I want to make the point that such reflection is not restricted to social or secular concerns. There is, perhaps within all of us of a certain age, the impulse to compare the present with the past. To hanker after former days. And to do so with respect to spiritual concerns. And Scripture provides examples of this. Take the case of Job. He was, of course, a man of renowned spiritual pedigree. And if I take you back just a little way in the Old Testament Scriptures to the book of Job for a moment and invite you to consider some words that this man of God spoke in the chapter 29. Job 29 begins, and we could read right through this chapter. But I will read from the early part of the chapter. Job 29 begins, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me." And you can follow it on through in subsequent verses. Looking with fondness to, we might say, the former days. And then if we step into the early part of the next chapter, chapter 30, he says, "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock." Move on down. Verse 8 says, "They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. And now am I their song. Yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face." Here is the testimony of a man who apparently cannot be reconciled to the passing of better days. Better days. A potent additional illustration is provided by those who witnessed the erection of the second temple, and we read about this just a moment or two ago in the prophecy of Haggai, almost at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, Haggai chapter 2. And the question is put here by the prophet in Haggai 2 and verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" You can't, of course, set the detail of this little book alongside what is recorded for us in much fuller detail in the book of Ezra. Ezra is quite a way back in the Old Testament, but in terms of the history of Ezra, we're dealing with exactly the same period. And in essence, with the same events, Ezra chapter 3 and the verse 12, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." Whatever joy they had in seeing the progress made at this time was tempered by their recollection of past glory. What is this? What is this in comparison with the splendor of those days? So I say to you this evening, it is not difficult to identify with the attitude of these ancient men, for we have done the same, many of us. We have done the same in our own circumstances. So here we have the revelation of the lament. But secondly, let me say something concerning the reason for the lament. Is there any justification for such lamentation? The text goes like this: "What is the cause that the former days were better than these?" Is this a reasonable response to what we see and know and what we have experienced? Can it be maintained without question that the former days were better than these? I know there are those who would say, well, that's not even a question we need to put, for it is self-evident. Well, let me suggest to you tonight that what we must acknowledge is that in very many respects things are better today. Things are better today. We cannot gainsay the advances made in the realm of science and technology, medicine, transport, communication, even though the technicians have not solved the dilemma of trying to produce a mobile phone signal in 6 Mile Cross. Hope they're working on that one. But seriously, Seriously, it cannot be doubted that many of these developments have made the world a more comfortable place than it ever was for our forefathers. And we do not exclude the interests of the work of God here. We have resources that our forefathers, our predecessors, could not have dreamed of. Just take the issue of communication, all joking aside. Just as the advent of the printing press, some 500 years ago, hastened the message of the reformers, so radio and television and internet have brought untold opportunities for our own age. We see hundreds, thousands of messages being broadcast through sermon audio, for example. 200 of the messages that have been preached from this pulpit. And of course, hundreds of thousands from this land and overseas as well. We rejoice in what the Lord has been pleased to do in recent years in the land of Nepal. And it would be folly for us to turn aside from the truth that this has been accomplished, humanly speaking, through means of radio. Though I say, we cannot deny these very significant advances. Against this, of course, it will be affirmed that these days have brought evidence of moral decay and of spiritual retrogression. It would be difficult to select just one or two examples of this. There are so very many that could be pointed out. You don't need me to remind you this evening that we have seen people who profess to be followers of Christ, and yet there's hardly a day goes by before there are not blasphemies falling from their lips. Well, that is true, of course. But we should not be taken aback by it. We should not be surprised by it. Because, of course, we are warned that such things will happen. And Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, he cautioned his young fellow laborer about the dangers that lay ahead in the work of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the opening verse, he said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." It's important for us to understand exactly what Paul was saying in writing these words. When he talks about this period that is known here as the last days, in all likelihood he is referring to that vast expanse of time that begins with the going of the Savior back to heaven and will conclude only when the Savior comes again from heaven. This vast period of time, however long it will be, we know not. In the last days, perilous times shall come, or perilous ages shall come. He's referring here to a succession of periods that will develop throughout this lengthy period of history. We should not fall into the trap of believing that he is referring here just to one very brief period of time. Otherwise, this would make no sense. It wouldn't relate to us, because if it related to Timothy 2,000 years ago, it doesn't relate to us. And he goes on to describe the kind of things that will be seen in these periods of awful wickedness, and I will not go down through the verses that follow. You know them very well, but he comes to a conclusion there in verse 13. He says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And this is what we see all around us. It is what we must expect. And if you study history, as I say, if you study it, you will find numerous other periods of marked wickedness. You will see that over and over again. What of our own circumstances in the free church? Were not the former days characterized by greater blessing, greater advances? It cannot be denied that God has favored this denomination in a remarkable way. There are those amongst us this evening who know the reality of this from first-hand experience. We are thankful for that. We rejoice in that. And we're not about to deny our history and our heritage. These things happen. Glory to God for them. But to assess the relatively brief history of our church as a whole, and to do it objectively, is to discover that there have been other times of hardness and struggle and limited growth. Very early days, for example, when for year upon year, more or less nothing happened. Testing times come and go. And I say to you this evening, we are tempted to think that everything about the past was so much better. And to look upon it with what is commonly called rose-tinted glasses. That's a danger. It's a danger. And so it brings me logically to final thought this evening, and it is this: the reproving of the lament. The reproving of the lament. The text says, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." I use the word reproving advisedly. This is what our text is doing, isn't it? Do not go down that road. It's not the wise path to take. That's the meaning of it. Now, why is it wrong then? Why is it wrong to give vent to this view and to allow it to shape our approach to present circumstances? Well, let me try and answer that. We have this reproof before us this evening. We have the counsel here in the words of our text, because if we give in to this, we are despising the sovereign purposes of God. We are despising the sovereign purposes of God. We must remember that God overrules the times and the seasons. And therefore, the particular characteristics of those times and seasons. If you go on in the context here, notice what follows but a couple of verses down. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him." Earlier in this book, Ecclesiastes 3 and the verse 1, we read, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven." God has a purpose in appointing every season and those who are to live and labor therein. We must own His supremacy and sovereignty in these things. We must never seek to put God off His throne. One old preacher put it like this. He said, "To quarrel with the times is to find fault with God." To quarrel with the times is to find fault with God. Job, a little way back in his own book, Job 33, and the words of the verse 12, he says, "Behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matter." The danger is, of course, that we can be so perturbed by what we see unfolding around us that to all intents and purposes what we are doing is striving against God. Well, As the text says, he giveth not account of any of his matters, or he does not answer in relation to any of his matters. We must not, in any of our thinking, despise the sovereign purposes of God. Furthermore, let me suggest that if we give way to the exercise spoken of in the words of our text tonight, that is to deny the difficulties of certain ages for gospel work. It denies the difficulties of certain ages for gospel work. We must not assume that every age is alike in terms of how the gospel will be received. Sometimes the circumstances are much more conducive to the work of evangelism. It may be that if you go far enough back yourself in your experience of the ways of God and the preaching of Christ, you may be able to recall a time when things were more advantageous for the preaching of Christ. There was a greater receptivity. People were not distracted and turned aside by so many of the things that are ever so common today. And of course, whether we like it or not, there are local factors as well. Whether they are on a small scale or a large scale, these things have an influence, these things have an effect. And we cannot deny that. Remember how Paul counseled Timothy again, and we think of the letter that we have referred to already, 2 Timothy 4. And in the verse 3 he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Isn't it interesting to see exactly how he phrases this? In 2 Timothy 4 and 3, he says, "For the time will come." And surely if that is saying anything to us, it is saying that at the moment when Paul wrote these words to Timothy and counseled him in relation to this, this was not happening. There was a hearing for the gospel. But he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He's seeking to prepare his fellow laborer for more difficult days and for the fact that it will not always be easy to secure a hearing for the truth of God. We don't need to be reminded of that tonight. And may I say once more that if we are to engage in the exercise reproved in our text, that is to diminish the efforts of the faithful. It is to diminish the efforts of the faithful, and we might say to discourage them as well, even as they seek to press on and to maintain a witness in dark days. We are counseled in the Word of God not to despise the day of small things. We have need of what I sometimes call the Barnabas spirit. If you know anything about the life and times of the man Barnabas, you will understand just what a wonderful character he was. Pretty much every time we're introduced to him in the New Testament scriptures, we find him encouraging those who are engaged in the work of the gospel. Encouraging his fellow believers. That's what we need. We can only live and work where we are and when we are. And the challenge, of course, is that we make sure that's exactly what we're doing. We read those words back in Haggai. I refer you to them again in the part of the second chapter we have already highlighted, where the Lord speaks to the people through his servant the prophet, and he discerns very clearly and very obviously where some of these people were. Haggai 2 and 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" In other words, God knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. How does he respond to that? Well, we have it in the very next verse. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. We can hardly understand just how beleaguered this little remnant of people felt, having returned to the land of their fathers, just a small number of them, relatively speaking, with enemies on every side, struggling to get the work going again, to get the temple built, to raise its foundation. And all the while there were those who had some recollection of former times, and they were perturbed by this, and they saw the smallness of it all. The Lord says, listen, you've got to be strong and work, for I'm with you. I'm with you. And of course, the very same thing is evident in the New Testament scriptures, in the passage again that we have referred to from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have this very long, early part of this chapter, this description of these perilous times, these awful periods that will break forth from time to time. We may very well be in the midst of this, even in our present circumstances. And the climax of it all, in the verse we have noted already, the verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not that Paul says, right, Timothy, you better shut up shop here. This is hopeless. What's the point? Immediately he says in the following verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Don't give up. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Even though such a time should break forth upon you with things that you could never have anticipated. Just keep on. Just keep on. And then as I finish tonight, let me just say that if we give in to the Spirit that is reproved in the text, it is to decry the present mercies of God. For however hard things are here and now, can we say that God has altogether abandoned us? Can we say that He has altogether abandoned us? Isn't the very fact that we are reflecting upon these matters in the way that we are, isn't that an indication that we desire with all of our hearts something better? We want to see a going forward. We want to see advances made. We want to see progress. In the book of Job, we find the question put, are the consolations of God small with thee? These things not matter? Hasn't the Lord promised to be with us while we are with Him? Hasn't the Lord promised that we will find Him if we seek Him with all our hearts? And so, we must not be altogether discouraged. When I was thinking about this and seeking to prepare for this message, I came across the words of one old commentator. I don't think he was identified even, but this is what he said. Just thinking about this whole exercise of the present and the past and the tendency to compare the two. He said this, if comparison is to be made, compare your lot to your deserts. If comparison is to be made, compare your lot to your deserts. In other words, compare what you have and where you are with what you deserve and where you deserve to be. And oh, my friends, if we do that, we cannot but rejoice in the mercy of God. And at the same time, perhaps, we look to those former days and we reflect perhaps on the character of those who lived and worked and served in those days. And perhaps the Lord favored them to a greater degree because they were more deserving of that. Isn't that a thought? Isn't that a challenge? May the Lord help us. And may the Lord lead us on and enable us to be faithful even in days that tend to discouragement.